The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Over the past few weeks, we spent some time together studying through the Lord's final message to his disciples contained between John 14 and John 16. And it wouldn't be fitting to conclude that study without looking at the final prayer that Jesus offered at the conclusion of this sermon. And so this morning I direct your attention to the book of John chapter 17. We'll consider this entire prayer divided into two parts for the three things that Christ prayed for in specific here in John chapter 17. Now, this prayer is entitled, it's given the title, The High Priestly Prayer, the High Priestly Prayer. As we've been studying, Jesus has been encouraging and also admonishing his disciples. If you were not here with us for this study, he's going to the cross and he's telling them, I am going away and you're going to be heartbroken. You're going to be discouraged, but don't let sorrow take over your heart. If I go away, understand I go to the Father to prepare a place for you, but at the same time, if I go away, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you in the same capacity that I have been with you. And so he warns them of the coming persecution. He warns them of falling away from abiding in him, only to meet the fate that the culture around would experience in their lives, which is destruction. And it doesn't matter if you're a child of God or not. The broad road always leads to destruction. Lives are destroyed because people get on the broad road. If a child of God leaves abiding in Christ, what he's going to experience is destruction. And so Jesus concludes this sermon, as we studied last week in verse 33 of chapter 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." The reason Jesus gave this message is that we might have peace in him. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, in verse 1 of chapter 17, we read the following. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said." And so Jesus finishes this message, and immediately at the conclusion of this message, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, which is a reverential display, and he begins to pray to the Father. This is referred to as the high priestly prayer because in this prayer, Jesus, as our high priest, makes intercession to God for us. What does a priest do? A priest is one who offers a sacrifice to God. And a priest is one who makes intercession for people to God. In a theocracy, the priesthood was the ruling class of individuals. This is why we should never insist upon America being a theocracy. America is not a theocracy. America is one nation under God, a nation founded with the admission that we stand before our Creator. But it is not. It is distinct from a theocracy because in a theocracy, the priests are the ruling class. And we don't have a priesthood today. Jesus is our priest. And we have elders and we have pastors. We have bishops. But the one priest that we have in the New Testament is King Jesus. Jesus is our ruler in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A theocracy is a kingdom ruled by the priests. Priests are those who make intercession for others and who offer sacrifices to God. Now, as our priest, what was the offering that was made to God? Well, the Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God, or what is the Lamb of God? Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God. So in our paradigm, Jesus is not only our priest that makes offering to God for us, but he is also the offering that was made to God as a lamb without spot and without blemish. He offered himself unto God. And so we know that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Money does not redeem a man. You can't buy a man back from sin with money, but we are redeemed not by our traditions, not by the things that we do as religious customs. We're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. We are redeemed by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our priest. Now, this prayer, this high priestly prayer, can be divided into three sections, but we're going to take them today as two. The first thing that Jesus prays for is for his work. Jesus prayed to the Father for his work that he was about to do. Could you imagine the enormous weight that would crush any of us that the Lord Jesus bore intentionally going to the cross of Calvary? We read in Hebrews that he endured the cross despising the shame. This means that Jesus took no pleasure from the men beating him and spitting upon him and mocking him and cursing him. But he endured that shame, though he despised it, for the glory, the joy that was set before him in redeeming his people and saving them from their sins. Jesus prays for his work that he was about to do, which would begin his betrayal in chapter 18 of John. He would pray, as we'll study today, for the believers at the time, the apostles, those who had been given his word. He prays for them, and it's important what he prays for them. And then finally, Jesus prays not only for those present believers, but he prays for those who would believe on him through their testimony and through their word. Now, you may think, well, those are just the people that the torch was passed off to in the first century. But understand that you and I are here as New Testament followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the witness and testimony of those men who sat in that upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ here in this sermon and during this prayer. For example, we're reading today an admonition and encouragement out of the book of what? The book of John. Has anybody turned there yet? John chapter 17. Who's writing this for us? The apostle John. He's one of the men that Jesus prays for, and here we are today, nearly two millennia later, reading the words of this man. We are the people who believe truth about Christ because of the testimony of these first century preachers. We have this written record. And so Jesus is in fact praying not only for them, but he's also praying for each and every one of us who names the name of Christ. We want to look first at the prayers for Jesus' work and some of the specific things that Jesus prayed for. Now, we're not going to read this entire prayer at one time, because it's 26 verses. I encourage you as we leave today to take this passage of Scripture home tonight when everything slows down and when the world is calm. Take this passage of Scripture and slowly read over it and remember the things that we talked about today, but rather we want to look at it a concept at a time. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. Several times in the Gospels, we read that it was not yet his time. It was not yet his hour. He would eventually be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He would be put through mock trials. He would be beaten. He would be scourged. And he would be nailed to a tree. But several times, men in their wickedness attempted to take him before it was his time. And what happened in those instances, the restraining power of God intervened, and they were not allowed to take Jesus before it was his time. And yet we read here in chapter 17 and verse 1, where Jesus said, Father, the hour is come. The time of Christ's crucifixion is at hand. Jesus knew exactly what he had come into this world to do. Never, ever let someone tell you that Jesus did not know exactly what he had come into the world to do. Jesus was not figuring this out on the job. Sometimes pastors figure things out on the job. You know, they talk about, well, you Primitive Baptist preachers don't believe in seminaries, and that's true. So you don't believe in having any sort of training. Well, that is very not true. We train to be ministers, but we train on the job. How is it that we learn to stand and speak? We do this by exercising our gift to speak that God gives us, and we exercise it. Why do we use that word? Because we're literally working it out so that we can be more and more skilled at what we're doing. But there are just some things that ministers go through that you have no idea how to handle until you're living through it, and then you really don't know how to handle it until after it's done, and then it's too late. We really rely on the providence of God in what we do. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing throughout his entire life. It's God manifest in the flesh. He knows what hour he has come to. He knows why he's doing it. He knows what he's about to go through. It was not a surprise to him, and it did not catch him off guard. Father, the hour is come, the hour of his offering to God. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, the first thing that Jesus expresses an interest in here is for the glory of God. Now, within the Trinity, we understand that there are three that bear record in heaven, and these three are one. Jesus is God incarnate. There are not three gods in heaven. There is one God in heaven. But this one God in heaven is made up of three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and yet these three are one. Pastor, how can you have three that are one? Well, I'm thankful to tell you that our God is so marvelous and amazing that we can say what he says about himself to us, but we cannot fully understand what he says about himself and his nature to us. There are three that bear record in heaven. These three are one. Jesus' prayer is for the glory of God through what he is about to go through. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Who is the Son? The second person of the Godhead. You'll notice in this prayer and throughout this sermon that there is a unity within the Godhead, particularly in the glory of God. Have you ever met someone that said, well, the Father chose people, but Jesus wants to save everyone, but then the Holy Spirit can only save those who allow him to? Let me tell you that there is a complete unity and agreement in the Godhead about salvation. The Father chose, the Son came to redeem those that were chosen, and the Spirit will regenerate all those that Christ redeemed. There's a complete unity or synergy in the Godhead relative to a man's salvation and any other subject in human history. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Christ's chief concern is for the glory of God. Now, sometimes people consider the model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel as the Lord's Prayer. But I want to tell you that this is the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus praying to the Father. Have you ever wanted a bird's eye view at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's what Jesus prays for. This is what God incarnate in the flesh prayed to his Father for as he was here in the world. But Jesus gave us another prayer that is our model prayer all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, though this is indeed the Lord's Prayer. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, how does the Lord's Prayer, quote, the model prayer, begin? Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come. What is that model prayer beginning with? A desire chiefly for the glory of God above any other thing. We often begin our prayers with, Lord, I'm in a mess, help me. And then we go through a list of X, Y, Z on everything that we stand in need of and everything that we desire. But Jesus begins his prayer as he begins the model prayer with the desire for the glory of God and God's interest in the world above our interest in the world. If you haven't figured it out yet, the key to a happy life is to pursue God's interest in the world above your own interests in the world. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The prayer for the glory of God. Now, regarding the work of Christ, I want you to notice verse 2. There's an important lesson in the dominion of God and also the sovereignty of God in salvation in verses 2 and 3. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou, the Father, hast given him, the Son, power over all flesh. Jesus has power over all flesh. Jesus is God, incarnate, and God has power over all flesh. The first thing that he does is asserts God's power and authority over all of creation. I rejoice to know that God has dominion over the entire universe. Why do I rejoice to know that? Because since God has dominion and authority and power over the entire universe, and God loves me because of his sovereign will and can legally bless me because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not worried about meteors striking the earth and wiping out all of humanity because God has power over all. I'm not worried, though it may come to be, about a man coming in here on Sunday morning and attempting to kill every single one of us. You know what? That happens from time to time in the world. And over on the other side of the planet, it happens a lot. But you know what? If it's God's will to stop that, then I know that there's not a thing in this world that is greater than His will and His power. He can stop that in a moment. And even if it's not His will to stop it, I know that since He has authority over all in this world, this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that even as we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Even if I lose my life, He has dominion over death. And at the moment that my natural life ends here in this world, my presence is awake with Him in glory. And so, as preachers of old would say, why should I fear what man shall do to me? No, God has this. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to cast my cares upon Him because He cares for me, because He has power over all flesh. But I want you to notice the next part of this sentence. Chapter 17 and verse 2. As thou the Father has given Him power over all flesh, that He the Son should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given Him. The first thing Jesus does is asserts His power and dominion over all men. The second thing that he does is speak of God's sovereignty in salvation. This is one of what I call the big three. You know, we talk about the big three in this country, and what we have reference to are the three major automotive manufacturers that originally produced vehicles out of Detroit, Michigan. The big three. To me, you turn to the book of John and you'll find the big three. John 6:37 talks about the fact that all that the Father gave Him shall come to Him. John 10:28 talks about the fact that the Father gave Christ's sheep to Him. They shall come to Him. No man is able to pluck them out of His hand. He and His Father are one. And John 17:2, which says that Christ has been given power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. These big three verses, some of my favorite scripture in all of the Bible, testify of the fact from the very words of Christ that Jesus came to save those that the Father had given Him to save. This is the sovereignty of God in salvation. You cannot separate the work of Christ from those that the Father sent Christ to save. The Father sent Christ from heaven itself. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. God the Father sent Christ into the world to save people that the Father gave the Son to save, that He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given Him. Christ came to save those that the Father sovereignly gave Him to save. And what does Jesus say here in His prayer? This is Jesus praying to the Father. And He says, Lord, Father, glorify me. You've given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to every single one that You have given me. When Jesus, just two chapters later, was nailed to the tree, and He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," and He gave up the ghost, this work that Jesus had been given of His Father was completed. Now, there's a reason that on the front table of our church building, the words are written, "It is finished." As Brother Chambers was making that table a year or so ago, we were talking about what should we put on the front of the table. Most churches put "This do in remembrance of me," because we use the table for communion service. And I said, you know, we're going to see this table every time we walk into the room. And as visitors come in that front door for the first time, they're going to walk in, and the first thing that their eye catches is going to be this table. What do we need to put on this table? It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? The work of salvation is finished by Christ upon the cross. And Jesus gives acknowledgement of that as He begins this prayer, "Father, You have given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given me." I should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now, I want to look at this word "should." We say "should" in our modern language, and we mean ought to. You really should consider life insurance. And what we mean by that is it would be a good idea for you husbands to have a life insurance policy. And that's a good idea. Very good idea. You should do that. You should have car insurance. First of all, it's the law. Second of all, if you have a wreck, it keeps you from having the loss of a vehicle. You should do that. And we mean ought to do that. But do you know the word should is actually another tense of the word shall? Should in 1611 English is another tense of the word shall, which is the strongest term possible in reference to someone doing something. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he'll try. It doesn't say he wants to. It doesn't say he's going to do the very best that he can. He shall save his people. Jesus uses a verb tense of this word here in John 17, 2. He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus is saying that I am absolutely going to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. Who are these people? These people are the elect of God, chosen of God in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thou shalt give eternal life, you might say, to those that have been given to you. Sometimes people ask the question, how large is this family? Well, we know this family is a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, according to Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9. We know, according to Mark, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that his blood is shed for many. And we know, according to Hebrews, that he'll bring many sons unto glory. You'll find the total number of the saved in John 17:2. Look real carefully. That he should give eternal life to as many as. Jesus died for as many as the Father gave him to save. You believe that this morning? Mm-hmm. How about an enthusiastic amen?
Amen.
Thank you. We believe that. What is eternal salvation? What is eternal life? Let's continue reading verse 3. This is Jesus' prayer. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 3, and this is life eternal. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The first thing we want to notice about life eternal is that it is life eternal. Life eternal. I mentioned you should have life insurance. Life insurance is usually one of two types of policy. The policy that is cheaper, the policy that I can afford, is referred to as term life. That means that you have it for a term, and if you've not used it, if you didn't die, then it expires and you don't get any of your money back. But since it's a fraction of what a whole life policy costs, that's okay. You didn't spend a whole lot on it in the first place. You had it as insurance. It's not an investment. But it is term life. That means that there's a term to it and it expires. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, and this is term life, that maybe they'll know you, and maybe they'll know you for a while, and then they'll stop knowing you, and they'll fall away from you. And if something happens, all of this work is going to be for naught. This is not term salvation. This isn't a term life policy. This is life eternal. Life eternal. What does the word eternal mean? It means it never has an ending. It means that once Christ has worked this work of salvation on your heart, on your soul, forever will you live in Christ Jesus. Even when your body dies, that soul is with Christ in glory. But I've got news for you. There's coming a day, the second coming of Christ, that even this body that has perished and been buried into the ground, sown in corruption, shall be raised incorruptible, glorified, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why? Because on the cross of Calvary, God incarnate, God who took up human flesh, died without ever committing the first sin, Upon that cross, he laid that body down so that he might raise us all incorruptible. He took that body up again the third day. He rose victorious over death. He ate and drank and lived and preached with those disciples some 40 days, and he ascended up into glory. Life eternal. Life eternal. When you view life on earth from the perspective that Jesus has given us life eternal, the problems that you experience at work, they pale in comparison. And we're so obsessed with the things of this world, and we really don't have any choice but to feel that way so many times. Because we are what? We are of the earth, earthy. And these earthly cares and joys and toils constantly stay in our minds. But understand that we have another source of life, another birth, and that is from above, spiritual life. The very nature of God within us, be made partakers of the divine nature, given eternal life. Do the problems of this world seem so much less significant when we realize that there's an eternity to spend with Christ, and the worst of the sufferings that we have in this world are not even worthy to be compared to the joy that shall be revealed in us? Even the pain that we experience, as terrible as it is but for a moment, not even a moment compared to the longevity of eternity that never ends. Eternity, eternal life. If something is eternal, that means that you don't lose it. That means that once God has worked a work of salvation upon your heart, you don't fall away from His eternal deliverance. You may fall from your steadfastness, and sometimes we do. You may make shipwreck of your life, like many men of God in the history of the universe have, history of the world, men like David, men like Solomon, men like Samson, who made foolish choices and ruined their lives. But let me tell you, the eternal life that God wrought in them is as eternal as the word itself. Friends, it is eternal as God. It cannot be undone. It will never end. This is life eternal. Jesus says, the life that I give is eternal life. It's life eternal. It's never going to end. The source and the root is God Himself. But he goes on to define what he means by eternal life. What is eternal life? Have you ever thought about it? What does it mean to have eternal life? We often view heaven and hell and salvation in such a light that Jesus came to die so that I don't experience the penalty of my sin, and when I die, I don't have to fear going to hell, which is true. You don't have to fear going to hell. But you know that there's so much more to salvation than not being penalized for all of eternity. Not only do you not suffer the torments of hell for eternity, but listen, you are delivered that you might know God. What are you going to be doing for all of eternity? You're going to be in the firsthand presence of Almighty God, who created the universe by speaking it into existence, within whom is nothing but righteousness, uprightness, and glory. Glory that is so great, no human being can look upon him and live. Even that great man of God, Moses, as Moses begged God, as God gave the law, he says, let me look upon you. And he says, no man can look upon me and live. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock with the palm of my hand and let you behold me after I depart, as I'm departing. We can't even look upon him and live because he is so pure and so holy and so glorious. And yet there will be a day that we stand before him and view him face to face. The blessing of heaven is not just that we're not in the other place. The blessing of heaven is that we are there with God. We are there with Christ. And we are there enjoying His presence, a glory that is unspeakable, a glory that is unlawful, not lawful to be uttered, not meaning that it's illegal, but meaning that it would be like violating the very laws of physics. Not a one of us can violate the law of gravity. Try it sometime. Jump off the roof. See how that works for you. Not really. You can't violate the law of gravity, nor can I express to you the glory that is in the presence of God. Not lawful to be uttered, John, or Paul would say in 2 Corinthians. It's not lawful to be uttered. We simply can't convey it. That's what we're delivered unto. We're not just saved from the penalty of it, but we're delivered to eternal deliverance with God. But a man's eternal deliverance doesn't simply begin at his death, does it? No, at the new birth, we are made partakers of the divine nature. The substance of things hoped for is deposited within us. We come to know Him when we are born of the Spirit of God. Jesus prayed that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Understand that eternal salvation is simply knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God. Now, this is an intimate heart knowledge, not an academic head knowledge. Our preachers throughout the centuries have made a distinction, and this is a biblical distinction, between a heart knowledge and a head knowledge. Every one of us this morning has a head knowledge, I trust. We know things about God, don't we? And we take the Word of God and we learn about Him, and that's the point of preaching, to cause you to know more and more about God. But did you realize that I cannot teach you to know God in your heart? According to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, this is something that God Himself does and will do to every single one of His children. We read in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know Me from the least to the greatest." They shall all know Him from the least to the greatest. And this is a teaching that you and I don't even have to do. How does God teach us to know Him? Well, back up to verse 10. "I will put My laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people." Verse 12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." When Jesus saves a man in his life, the vital phase of salvation, when He quickens him, when He regenerates that man is taken from death in sin to life in Christ. At that moment, when God, by divine power, raises him from death in sin, he knows God Almighty. God writes His laws upon his mind and his heart, his inward parts. He takes away the hard and stony heart, and He gives him a heart of flesh, a heart of feeling. He now can feel the burden, the sting of sin. He no longer is in total enmity against God, but he's given a heart that can feel the pain of the things that he does wrong. The laws of God are written upon his heart. We spoke about this recently as we considered the world, that the heart of the wicked is at complete enmity against God, and it's such a terrible shape that if a law of God is given to the natural man, all that law does, because of the nature of sin within him, is cause him to want to violate that which has been given. It's referred to as working all manner of concupiscence, forbidden desires. If you tell a natural man, "Don't commit murder," the natural man says, "You know what? That sounds like a good idea. I think I want to commit murder. Don't steal. I want to steal. I kind of like the idea. I want to take something that doesn't belong to me." However, with a born-again child of God, if he were to fathom doing such as that, he thinks, "I shouldn't do that. That's not right. That's not right." Why is he such a way? Because the laws of God are written on his heart. And according to Romans 2, this is because of the circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. He is a spiritual Jew. He is a spiritual Israelite. He's had the circumcision of God made without hands upon his very heart, and not the fleshy heart in his body, but literally written on the seat of human emotion. And Jesus acknowledges this. He teaches this in their hearing. He's dying to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And this is eternal life, that they would know God. Now, there are some great texts that give us the difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. There are people in the world who have a heart knowledge of God because they're born again, but they don't have the head knowledge that comes with the gospel. How can you prove that? Now, this is where I would get criticism from many within Christendom today. And actually, when you begin sharing these examples with people in the world, have you ever seen children, when you parents tell your children, I don't want you doing that. And then you begin lecturing them on why you don't want them doing that. Have you ever seen a child take their hands and put it over their ears? Has that ever happened in your household? It happens about twice a week in mine. And usually it's the precursor for something worse. Because if you don't listen to the words, then you're going to have to be chastened. Sorry, that's life. Generally, when these examples come out, many within Christendom take their hands and put their hands over their ears. I don't want to hear it. There's a difference in a heart knowledge and a head knowledge. Let me give you one example. John the Baptist. What do you mean, John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a great preacher, the forerunner for Christ. But did you realize that even before John the Baptist was born of his mother's womb, he was still in the womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost and leapt for joy at the salutation of the mother of Christ as she was carrying baby Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. What head knowledge does an infant have? None. Would it be great if your children came out programmed to clean their room? What glorious joy parenting would be. And yet, I just emptied out a room. Well, my wife emptied out a room from an 18-year-old who still apparently, after 18 years of life, doesn't know how to clean his own room. I don't know. I don't clean my room. I assume when I'm here that the cleaning fairies show up and, you know, dishes get cleaned. Don't you have cleaning fairies too? 35 years old, I don't know how to clean a room. Okay, children don't come into this world with any head knowledge. We have to teach them. We teach them right from wrong. Brush your teeth. I don't want to brush my teeth. I don't care if you want to brush your teeth. I don't want to pay for a dental bill. And Brother Curtis may disagree, you know, as a dentist. He, well, no, just go ahead. Take it easy. You know, because maybe filling cavities is a little more lucrative than a cleaning. But, you know, brush your teeth. I don't care if you don't want to brush your teeth. Brush your teeth. Do your homework. Do your schoolwork. Go to school. We teach them, we train them every single day. Eat your vegetables. Well, I want cookies instead. Sorry, eat your vegetables. I don't like vegetables either. But sometimes I make myself eat vegetables. One of you brought Brussels sprouts last Sunday for lunch at church. And you know what I did? I ate one of those. That's the only one I've ever had in my entire life. But I ate one of them. And it wasn't that bad. And you know what? I lived. I'm here today. 1 week later, it didn't kill me. I did eat three cookies, though. What are we doing? We're teaching our children to eat your vegetables. John the Baptist had not learned a thing. And yet Mary comes in, and at hearing the salutation of Mary, that baby leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Verse 44 of Luke chapter 1. What is that? It is a heart knowledge of God. He had been overshadowed by the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. And even though he didn't know a thing about this world, his heart, having been born of God, caused him to leap for joy. Difference in a heart knowledge and a head knowledge. The new birth brings a heart knowledge. And the point of preaching is to bring the information stored in your brain and align it with what God has worked in your heart to make the head agree with the heart. There's another example, also in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24, of two men walking on the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus, whichever way you want to pronounce that. In Luke 24, these two men had seen the crucifixion of Christ. They are walking and they are lamenting. They think that we trusted in him. We thought he was the Savior. They put him to death. And everything, all of our hopes have come to naught. Jesus appears to them and he walks with them. He goes through all of the Old Testament proclaiming his work that he would do upon the cross of Calvary and how it was necessary that he should die for them. And as he gets to where they were, as he gets to their village, they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." And after they ate, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Verse 31, and he vanished out of their sight. That means Jesus literally disappeared. He disappeared. Why? Because he's God incarnate, and he can do that. He disappears. Now listen to what they said. They'd walked the entire way with him. They had no idea it was him. They had no idea that it was Jesus. They're lamenting the fact that he had been crucified, and he preaches to them, calls them foolish, and teaches all through the Old Testament about the work that Jesus should do. And after he vanished, listen to what they said. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Their hearts burned within them, though their minds, their cognitive process was ignorant of the fact that it was literally Jesus standing there. See, their head and their heart were not lined up. Their heart burned within them because they were born of the Spirit of God. We know God at the new birth on the level of our heart. And so a babe can leap in his mother's womb, and these two lamenting saints on the road to Emmaus in the presence of Christ, their hearts do burn within them. That's point one out of three. What do y'all think? So we'll make the remainder of what we have to go through today a little more brief. Jesus begins transitioning from his work to his intercessory work, from his work on the cross to his intercessory work as their high priest. As he begins praying for them regarding his disciples, there are three things I want to note about them. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. The first thing we notice about them is that they have been given the word. Christ has given the word of the Father to them. And so he's making mention of them. Lord, I have given them your word. They've got your word. Another thing that we note about these first century disciples is that they know, verse 8, that Christ came from the Father. What is this? This is an expression of his divinity. Now let me just say, to be a disciple of Christ, I'm not saying to be a child of God, I'm saying to be a disciple of Christ. I've already talked about the difference in a head knowledge and a heart knowledge, okay? To be a disciple of Christ, we must believe in his divinity. We must. It is necessary for discipleship. Who is Jesus? He is God manifest in the flesh. Look at verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I and my Father are one, Jesus would say in John 10. And the Jews took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. In saying, I came out from you and I go back to you, that is an acknowledgement of his divinity. And they knew it and they believed it. They knew that he was the Son of God. Also, verse 18, even as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. They were sent into the world to testify of Christ. Did you know that even today, God has sent us into human culture to be witnesses of Christ? Witnesses. You shall be called witnesses. You shall be witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then in Samaria, and even unto the uttermost parts of the world. All through the world, we are witnesses of Christ. Interestingly enough, that word witnesses translates from a word that we're familiar with, and that word is the word martyr. When the word was first used by Jesus, it simply meant one who was a witness, but because of the way the world treated the witnesses, the word came to be used to describe those who had given their life for the testimony of Christ, the martyrs. Jesus prays for these contemporary disciples, Peter and James and John, Andrew. But he also prays for those who would believe on him through their word. And we notice this as we come to near to the close of his prayer for them. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, not just for them, But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. There will be people who will know truth about Christ and believe truth about Christ because of the word of these men. And Jesus says, I pray for them also. Now, I want to look briefly at the things that Jesus prays for these men and even unto us today. Were Jesus to pray for us today, what would his prayer be? Is that not an intriguing concept? What is so important? Well, I bet that he prayed that we'll all have nice houses. You think Jesus prayed that we'll all have nice houses? Praise God if you do, but that's not on the list. Well, I bet he prayed to the Father that as Americans, we live better than the rest of the world because we're just so much better than everybody. You know that's not in there? Did you know that's not in there? Now, you'll find that Jesus' concerns are of a spiritual nature. Guess what? Hint, hint. We ought to be more concerned about what Jesus is concerned about than the things that we often concern ourselves with in this world. Number one, verse 11, Jesus prays that the Father would keep them through his own name. Now, while we sometimes refer to divine preservation as God keeping those in Christ, this has reference to keeping them steadfast in the faith, keeping them. We understand that Jesus gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. His Father, which gave them unto him, is greater than all. No man shall pluck them out of his Father's hand. John 10. When Jesus prays that the Father would keep them, he's praying that they would remain steadfast. Why? Because he's already warned them to abide in him, lest they be cut out of the branch. And we'll never be cut out of the family of God, but you know, you could lose your fellowship in the church. You could lose your joy in Christ. You could lose the joy of your salvation as David did as he sinned with Bathsheba. And so Jesus is praying, Lord, keep them in thy name. My prayer for every single one of you every week, Lord, keep these men and women and children who come out to this place and who hear your word. Keep them in steadfastness. Keep them from falling into sin. Keep them from falling for the wiles of the devil who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Father, I pray that you keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Keep them, keep them. In verse 13, Jesus prays that they would experience the joy of Christ. Now, here's an intriguing thought. Jesus desires, he prays, that we might have joy in our heart in him. The joy of Christ in our heart. Did you know that joy is one of the greatest evangelistic tools that you can have today? Joy is so contagious. I make light of it that if you look like we baptize people here in vinegar or lemon juice by the facial expression you carry, you might not be that intriguing. You know, where do you go to church? Please let me know so I don't have to go there too. Because if going there makes you look like what you look like, I don't want any part of it. We'll call that the old liner's eye, where you get that real stern look and glare like a fish eye at people. We should be people who are full of joy. And one of the things that Jesus prayed for is that we have joy in our hearts in Christ. Don't look like you're baptized in vinegar. Ooh, that's bitter. No, it's a joy to serve Christ. Did you know one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy in Galatians 5? Joy should be a byproduct of God living within us as we walk following him. We should be joyful people. And so Jesus prays for his disciples that they would be people of joy. They would experience the joy of Christ. Verses 14 through 16 are so very important. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What is Jesus telling us? What is he praying for in verse 14 through 16? His believers, his disciples, are to be a counter-culture. Jesus intentionally says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. I'm not asking, Lord, that you take them and seclude them from the rest of this wicked world. We have not been sent to be a light under a bushel. Sometimes we say, well, let's just take all the old school Baptist and we'll buy up some land in Montana. There's only about 40,000 of us. We'll all move there and have our old Baptist commune, and we can all just live there and stay secluded away from the rest of the world, never get out in the world evangelizing, never sharing the word, just kind of maintain our own little PB culture there. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. God intends for us to be right where we are, not to partake of the world, the sin of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But he intends for us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation to the glory of God and to the conversion of many of his children. Because as a moth to the flame, when they see you living the life of Christ, you appear attractive to them in a spiritual sense, and they want to be a part of what you have. I've given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We are to be a counterculture, simultaneously existing here in our day in the midst of the United States of America, different than those who are around us. A counterculture. In verse 17, and this is so closely tied with what else that we've discussed in this prayer for them. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the word sanctify means to set something apart for holy usage. And it has many different applications in the Bible. There are days that are sanctified. There are items that are sanctified. There are men who are sanctified for different purposes. The priesthood, for example, in the Old Testament was sanctified to be priests, but then you have where the whole nation was sanctified to be a holy nation in that day. We find where God the Father sanctified us. He set us apart before the world began. Jesus legally sanctified us upon the cross. The Holy Spirit vitally sanctifies us as we are born of the Spirit of God. But the sanctification that Jesus has reference to here is through truth. When you believe, when you embrace the truth, you set yourself apart from this world. When you believe that a man ought to marry a woman, and that bond should last till death do us part, in this day and age, you're setting yourselves apart. When you believe that it's the role of the parents to raise the children and that they ought to be raised according to thus saith the word of the Lord, what are you doing? You're embracing the truth and you're setting yourself apart. When you embrace the truth sanctifies you. It sets you apart from the way that those around you live. And again, your desire should be for others to come and believe through you. As Jesus said of these men, as you embrace it and you glow as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Sanctified. That they would be sanctified, set apart for holy usage through the truth. Truth sanctifies you. And finally, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is Christ praying for in verse 21? He's praying for the unity of believers. One of the things that Jesus prayed for is unity. Now, if you follow the course of this context, Jesus has already given us the ingredient through which we find unity as believers. Unity is not achieved through ecumenism. Unity is not achieved through saying, well, you know, everything is relative. And there's no absolute truth. It's cliche, I know, but are you absolutely sure? It's paradox. That's foolishness. It's folly. It's philosophy. How is unity maintained in the household of faith? Through the truth. Unity is maintained through the truth. Notice that we've gone through the providence of God, the joy of Christ, the purpose of us in the world, the sanctification through the truth, and then finally the unity that we should all have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said at one point in his ministry that he came not to bring peace but a sword. Unity is found when we all walk believing the same core fundamentals. Divisions occur in churches when one faction or another, maybe both, abandons their sincere pursuit of the truth. There's a believer I was talking to a few years ago that was irritated at me for talking about the importance of truth. And the young person said, you know, if you know Jesus, you know the truth. And so all you need to do to know the truth is to know Jesus. You can't prove that from the Bible no more than you can prove the world is made of, or the moon is made of green cheese, friends. And that's an idiotic example, but that's about how absurd it is to say that it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. As long as you know him, you know the truth. Sanctify them through the truth that they may be unified. How are we going to find unity in the household of faith? Through the mutual embracing of the truth. The prophet Amos said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? If one of us believes a man can marry a man and the other one of us believes a man needs to marry a woman, we can't walk together in that, can we? There's not going to be unity. And so how is unity found between believers when we come to the Word of God and we say, what does the Word of God teach? This is what the Word of God teaches. And so I'm going to follow what the Word of God says. We find unity as we embrace and present the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words of Christ that he prayed for us on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that he came to give us eternal life, life that will never end, life that will, though we know you here, Lord, we'll know you perfectly face to face one day as we are raised incorruptible in the image of your Son. But we know, Father, that we have a great many things to do and to go through as we live in the world. So, Father, keep us by thy name, by thy power. Keep us from falling. Keep us from sin. We pray, Father, that we would be sanctified by the truth and that the joy that we have in Christ would be full, that we would be happy people, that we would love your truth, and that we would rejoice in good things. And we pray, Father, finally, for the unity not only of our church, but of all who name the name of Christ. And we know, Father, that the ministry was given for the perfecting of the saints, for the unity of the household of faith. We know that as ministers, we are to teach the Word of God. And whatever the Word of God says, let God be true and every man a liar. We pray, Father, that we would find unity through your Word and that we would be unified as a body of people, disciples of Christ here in this world. Help us to shine as lights as a counterculture. Help us to mortify the lust of the flesh that we may be truly lights shining. Forgive us of our many sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.